Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Our passage this morning will be found in verses 4 through 7. This is our fourth passage, or fourth message, on the healing of the man born blind. And this morning we'll be dealing with mostly the statement that Jesus made, "Work while it is light." But let's read John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went away and washed and came back seeing." Verse 4, we'll begin there. Well, let's back up a little bit, I think. We are told that after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended, it was either the following Sabbath day or maybe two or three Sabbath days after that, we do not know, that Jesus sought this man out. He passed by and he saw a man that was blind from his birth. Immediately, while they were in hearing range of the man, His disciples blurted this out. They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents before him, in order that he was born blind?" They assumed through bad teaching, bad theology from synagogue training from a youth up, that if there was a calamity in your life or sickness in your life, it was the cause of secret sin. Jesus went on to tell them that that is not the case with this man, and that he was born specifically for this moment. Jesus ordained this sickness before all creation, in order that the works of God would be manifest to the world through the great miracle that was about to happen in this man's life. After he said that to these men, he went on and said this in verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me, as long as it is day. The night is coming when no man has the power to work." The first word in this passage is very, very important. A lot of people still use their King James Bible. I read my King James Bible daily. I can't seem to get away from it, but we're using the New American Standard in the pulpit. So I know there's a lot of different translations that are being used in our day and age. But the King James translates this first word, it's a personal pronoun, hamas, as I. I must work the works of him that sent me. And yet, it's in the accusative plural, and it's supposed to be translated we. So hopefully you have a translation that says we. If you don't, just be aware that this is plural. And so it's very important to note this, because the dynamic of the statement changes considerably when you change it from "I must be," that is only Jesus, to "we must be doing these works." He specifically included his disciples in this, and it also applied to all Christians, past, present, and future. And so what are these works? Well, he's working the works of God. And what Jesus is going to do is illustrate what the works of God are by doing this great miracle. The definition, I think, of work that Jesus refers to in our context is the work of compassion, the work of love, the work of pity, the work of a helping hand, the work of caring for someone, putting yourself out there for another human being. His work must be our work, is what Jesus is saying. We must work the works of him who sent me. his work must be our work, except for one, and that is working miracles. No man can work a work of miracles. This is specifically for Jesus to credential his messiahship, to let the world know that he truly is the one sent from God, the anointed one from God. He did this not only for compassion, but also to prove himself to the world that he is the Messiah, that the long-awaited Messiah. No doubt that the miracles of the apostles was for a short time to credential them also, but those miracles have gone away. Anybody that stands up and tells them that they have the power to heal is a charlatan. It was time for Jesus' disciples to really get their acts together, I think, at this point, their act together. They had been sitting at the feet of Jesus for 3 years, and it was time for them really to put down their pencils and books. Everything was theory for them. They were constantly doing things like this. Just 2 weeks earlier, they were in a small, unknown, unnamed town in Samaria, and Jesus was going through that town, and Jesus wanted to stop there, eat there, and rest there for the night, and they saw that Jesus' face was fixed on Jerusalem, fixed on the cross of Calvary, which was 6 months later, and they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so they sent Jesus on his way, really, and his disciples, John and James, said, "Master, why don't we just kill them all? Why don't we just send fire down from heaven and destroy them for being inhospitable?" So they had not come very far, and here we find them rudely speaking about this man in the abstract. "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents before him, that he, in order that he was born blind?" It's his fault. We all know that. Let's have a discussion about this very coldly and antiseptically before this patient. That's how they were thinking at that day. So Jesus is telling them, it's time to put down your pencils. It's time to put down your books. They needed to turn their love for systematic theology into their love for practical theology. Also of note, I think, is the second word in this verse, day. Very small word. It means must. It's used to convey a moral compulsion, a necessity. We must do this. It's a burning desire is the way to translate this little word. I think it's something we have to do. We have to do the works of God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We must work the works of him as long as it is day, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Jesus said, we must have this urgent moral necessity to work the works of him who sent Jesus. This is where Jesus is going with this conversation. Let's forget about trying to figure out this man's personal sinful life, and let's get right down to the gospel, is what Jesus is saying. The reason that there is great urgency to work while it is day, Jesus tells us right in the text, the night is coming when no man has the power to work. Jesus is speaking very plainly to us right now. He's explaining things so even a child can understand. Our days are numbered, we will die, and only God knows how many days you and I have. But be sure that the days on this earth for each and every one of us has been determined by God. Now, it's equally important to understand motive. It's one thing to say we must do this. It's one thing to say that we have to have an urgency about wanting to do it. In order to have that, you have to have a motive for wanting to do something like that. We must work as long as it is day. Or because it's day. We must be working because work gets done, normal work gets done during daylight hours. Work gets done in our lifetime. And when we're dead or when it's nightfall, No work can be done. All of our work is completed. Very, very simple. So the very reason we should work is because right now, you and I are alive. This is our time. This is our generation. This is our geographical location. This is where God has placed you and me. It is daytime for you and me. There will be a time when all of this will end. Very soon, I might add, because the night is coming when no man has the power to work. But I think this is a very subtle distinction here, and I think it's very important that we deal with this. This distinction I want to make is that our motive to do the works of God should be our great desire in our Christian life. Let me rephrase that. Our motive to do the works of God is not because of the future certainty of our death. That cannot be a motive for why we do what we do, why we long to see our family saved and our neighbors saved and our close friends saved, to see the world come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our primary motive is that it is the Father's will that we do so. It's very simple. The motive of the Christian is to do the Father's will, to obey his commands for our lives. In other words, it should be our great desire in our Christian life to work the works of God while it is day or while there is light, for the simple reason that God has willed this for our lives. Very simple. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to work the works of his Father while it is day. You see the principle there? So it wasn't necessarily because he's going to die. I think it was more specifically because he came to do the will of his Father, and we are here to glorify God in obeying his word and fulfilling his will for our lives. Everything Jesus did was in accordance to his Father's will. The night of his betrayal, Jesus said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus' last words on Calvary were much the same, because it ended his days of work. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. His disciples, I think this is legitimate to say, and all Christians also end their work at death. Night is coming. The psalmist said, "Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening." And that's it. So these are realities. But the motive, I believe, is legitimate, that we are doing this out of a necessity, because we so desire to do the will of God. Why did he send you and me together here? What is our purpose as a congregation of believers? Why do we live on this earth as saved Christians? Simply to do his will. To be gospel heralds. So in verse 5, he gives us a reminder. He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." We are reminded of this statement many times. I'd like to read four passages, I think. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is obviously very, very well-known passage. We are reminded of this great messianic statement in John's prologue. Let's read that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We are reminded of Jesus' self-proclamation in John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. I'll just read John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 12, turn there if you will, verses 44 through 46. These self-designations are very, very important for us to understand who Jesus is. Starting in verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. And lastly, we are reminded of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the world was about to give sight to a man who had never seen anything, had never seen light. The incarnation of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the beginning of the light shining out of the darkness. That's what happened when Jesus came into this world. He was that light, and that light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The miracle and the events that were about to unfold in this passage were due to the fact that Jesus was sent by the Father to us. Very important we understand this word sent. He was the sent one, the anointed one. He was the apostolos. He was the apostle of God. He came to transact God's business on our behalf for us. He became our substitute, took on flesh, became sin for us, and he in turn imputed his righteousness to all those who would believe in him. He was sent by his Father as the light of the world. But even the time span of Jesus was limited. He was only here for several decades. He knew it, and he wasted not a minute, not 1 minute. Do you remember the story of Jesus when he was 12 years old? It's only 3 or 4 verses long. It's the only insight we have into the childhood of Jesus Christ. His parents had taken him, no doubt, and some of his younger brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, of course, to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. They were there when the feast was over. His parents and the family got into this caravan and started traveling north back to Galilee again. At the end of the first day of journey, they had realized that Jesus was not with them. Well, their parents of this boy, they panicked. And they turned around and they went back into Jerusalem. And at the end of 3 days, that means they were frantically looking for their son for 2 full days, they found him in the temple sitting at the feet of the doctors of the law. His mother asked him, why have you done this? Why have you worried us into sickness? I was so afraid that I'd lost you forever. Jesus said, how is it that ye sought me? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? You see that even when he was a little boy, he came to do the will of his Father. He didn't take one step that was outside of the will of his Father. But the authority he had as a prepubescent boy is shocking to me. The maturity, the wisdom. He did not sin against his parents. Somehow his parents knew that. Well, class is out in verse 6. Jesus began his work. He's taught them, he's spoken to them, and now it's time to do the works of him who sent him. Look at verse 6. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of love. It's an act of compassion. to an undeserving sinner, no doubt. After he had spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the saliva and anointed his eyes with the clay. As he had done for so many years, the man was crying out for alms. It's all he knew. He couldn't work. He couldn't move about. And so he sat wherever he was, wherever this place was. That was his spot. And he was crying out for people to give him money. He was a blind beggar. And that's all he was, a blind beggar. He was a fixture in that community. Everybody that lived in that region, that area, that walked by him, they all knew who he was. I doubt that anybody gave him the time of day. Anybody that lived in town, in that area of the town, of that city, knew where to find this blind beggar. If you went out for groceries or went to the bazaar, you would be sure, if you took the same route, that you were going to run into this blind beggar. Clearly, his family had to get him there, or he knew the streets well enough to where he could get himself there, and he would sit there, and he would not leave until the end of the day. It tells us something about the man. It tells us that this man was not seeking Jesus. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He had probably heard stories. He had probably heard about the man that was healed at the Pool of Bethesda two years earlier. He had probably heard all these wonderful stories about this mysterious rabbi from Galilee. But we do not find him seeking Jesus out and asking to be healed. So let us remind ourselves that Jesus began this great work as soon as he is done instructing his disciples right in front of the man. He had listened to this whole conversation. He had just completed telling them of the urgency of living out your faith, living out your Christianity in a practical way, in a practical nature, a gospel way. Then Jesus, it tells us in verse 6, anointed the man's eyes. No ceremony. Nobody could see it coming. All of a sudden, Jesus is anointing the man's eyes. That is, he spread clay over this man's eyes. He has not even spoken to this man. No words have come out of Jesus' mouth towards the man, and none from the man to Jesus. But the man didn't object. Even though at this point, Jesus had not said a word to him. That's interesting to me. How would you like it if you were blind and a stranger did that to you? So the text tells us that Jesus spat on the ground and he made clay. Well, to be honest, that's a lot of saliva. Think about it. He had to keep spitting on the ground to make enough clay to anoint both of the eyes of this man. Why did he do that? Well, the first thing we note is that he traditionally broke with the tradition of the elders concerning Sabbath law. It was the day of Sabbath. You are not allowed to be working on the Sabbath. It's a lot of spit, and he did it with many purposes. The act of producing that much spit in order to create that much mud was drawing attention to him and to the man. Passersbyers were now stopping. They were watching. They were curious what was going on here. Again, they were watching a man working on the Sabbath, and it was forbidden to be working on the Sabbath. The exception, of course, was several. To circumcise a baby on the eighth day, and if it fell on the Sabbath, circumcision was allowed by law. If there was a medical emergency, of course, a doctor could work. If your livestock was in a ditch or it needed water, you could do things like this. Very, very important, obviously. Jesus could have waited until the sun went down when the Sabbath day was over. Could have healed them right after sundown. So we see that Jesus intentionally broke the tradition of the elders. He did not break Sabbath law. He is the creator and the writer of the moral law of God. He is the law of God. And he will come in judgment when he returns. So we see that he intentionally broke the tradition of the elders. That's very, very important for us to understand. By doing that, he accomplished many things by healing on the Sabbath. Number one, to emphasize that religious tradition never supersedes the law of God. The word of God is our standard for everything. Nothing, anything that contradicts the word of God, throw it away. And the tradition of the elders was in competition to the law of Moses. And Jesus came to set the record straight. The tradition of the elders was not the law of Moses. Jesus accomplished so much through this. They had perverted Sabbath law into a way to control the common people. As we discussed earlier this morning, the Sabbath, though, was made for man. Man was not made by the Sabbath. And so these politicians, these religious rulers, these very successful business and landowners used traditional religion to enslave the people, to control them, control their movements. And if they broke these laws, there was consequences to be paid. And this was a work of necessity. It was a legitimate work to be done on the Sabbath. This was a child of Abraham, and he was about to be healed of his blindness by the grace of God. That is a legitimate work on the Sabbath. And this is why Jesus frequently healed on the Sabbath, to remind people of the beauty of the law of God, where it's not there to enslave us, but to free us. Second reason he did it, I think, is to heighten the hatred and the murderous intent of the rulers of Israel. He only had a little over 5 months to go before the cross of Calvary. And I think that Jesus said a lot of things throughout the next 6 months to make sure that there was a fever pitch of hatred by the ruling class in order for them to make sure that Jesus would be put to death. And lastly, and I think more importantly, he did this to show love, to show kindness, to show mercy, simply to a man in need. That's all. He was doing the works of his Father, and that was a work of love and compassion to one of his creatures. When you study the Bible and you read the thoughts of men, some of it kind of shocks you. I have had to read these fanciful theories concerning the significance of the clay that Jesus used to anoint this man's eyes. One man theorized that Jesus formed new eyes inside the clay. And he did this in order to illustrate that man was made out of dust. And so you have the clay, which is dirt, and you have God creating Adam out of the dust of the earth. Therefore, the clay was illustrative of creation, or the creation of the first man. Another one thinks that the spittle was a symbol of Christ's divinity, and the clay was a symbol of Christ's humanity. And that once you put them both together, you have an illustration of the hypostatic union, or the melding of the divine nature and the human nature into one. I think the act was much more simple than that. People want to complicate things when they read the Bible, when they want to study the Bible. He did this because he was using sign language, very simply. the man was blind. And so the way Jesus communicated with the man was through touch, through feel. He anointed the man's eyes. The man was blind. There was total darkness. And so Jesus anointed the man's eyes. He was talking to him through sign language. He did this with a deaf and dumb man in Gadara, and he did it to the blind man of Bethsaida. He took him aside. He touched him. He held him. Never said a word. And yet he was communicating through sign language. He used sign language to communicate to a man who was unable to see him. Very simple. The anointing of the eyes conveyed, I think, to the man that Jesus was about to perform this miracle. He couldn't be sure, but what else could he be doing? He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know he was the Messiah. He had heard of a Messiah. There's no way in the world that if you lived in Jerusalem, you didn't know about this man, this rabbi from Galilee. And yet, we will be told in the next few verses, when we return to our passage next week or the week after, that this man did not know the name of Jesus and did not know who he was or who he is, because he's still alive. But the anointing gave the man some hope that Jesus was about to do something. And then Jesus commanded him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash his eyes. So it immediately became a matter of faith for this man. The man consciously believed and obeyed the command of the Lord Jesus Christ and did not know it was him. That's an amazing thing. After the man was healed, there would be no doubt who did it. There'd be no doubt that how it happened. In fact, that's what we're going to learn as we go through this chapter, that it was impossible to deny the miracle itself. And yet the politicians and the religious leaders did everything they could to stop the people from talking about the great miracle of Jesus, of healing this man. They actually accused the man of lying that he was never blind. They threatened his parents. They threatened the neighbors. So look at this commandment that he says in verse 7. Jesus said, and he said to him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, which is, by interpretation, sent. Therefore he went and washed himself and appeared seeing. Jesus commanded the man to go. He commanded the man to wash. He sent the man to the pool of Siloam. Why does our text emphasize this? I really don't know, to be honest with you. But he translates the name of the pool, sent. It's sent. Siloam means sent. And he did this for a reason. Again, the reason specifically I don't know, but he's giving us a history lesson, so I think I should do the same thing. 750 years before, Hezekiah had built a conduit from the spring called Gihon outside the city limits of Jerusalem, and he built a tunnel underground. It was a conduit, and it came in under the city walls, and then it fell into this pool called Siloam. And so this is where this pool of water was over 700 years later. It still works. People are still drawing clear water from it, fresh water from it, and using it. And so we have this word Siloam or sent or conduit. It was a conduit from the spring Gihon to the pool inside the city walls. So when people attacked, they couldn't cut off their water supply. Okay. Again, these commentators that I read sometimes shock me. Many commentators make much of the relation between the name of the pool and the fact that Jesus referred to himself as the sent one. Therefore, he's emphasizing that the pool is called sent, and Jesus is the sent one, and therefore he's emphasizing he is the sent one from the Father by emphasizing this pool called Siloam. I will simply say that I am not clever enough to add or to compete with these men's vivid imaginations. I don't even know what they're talking about most of the time. It's very simple what he did. It was a simple command to go and wash. That was it, because he didn't give the man any reasons. He didn't tell the man what he was going to do. He simply commanded the man, and the man obeyed. The most important aspect of all that has gone on is that Jesus commanded the man, and this man obeyed the command. The man either walked to the pool of Siloam by himself, meaning he was aware of his surroundings. He had been born blind, so maybe he had short distance and he knew the area fairly well. Or one of his friends led him to the pool. We're not told. We're simply not told. I think a man like that had to learn from a young age to how to move about to some extent in a city. But I don't know how far away they were. It doesn't tell us where he is here, so it's hard to know. Point is, he got there. And the result is shown in the first word of the sentence, therefore. Therefore, he went and washed himself. Jesus did not give him something to do that he wasn't able to accomplish on his own. He did it. And as soon as the mud was washed away, the man was healed of his blindness, just like that. So we must understand that the anointing of the man's eyes was not what healed the man. Jesus making spittle and turning the dirt into mud and putting it on his eyes did not heal the man. The washing of the anointed mud from the man's eyes did not heal the man. He was healed by the sovereign power and mercy of God. Jesus decreed, and it was so. That's it. No words came out of his mouth. He simply decreed it as the sovereign God of all creation. Let us also note this important fact, I think. Jesus did not promise the man anything. He didn't promise to heal the man. Jesus simply anointed the man's eyes and commanded him to go to and wash. The impending miracle, I think, was implied in the command. How else would you interpret what Jesus was doing? Can you imagine Jesus doing all of that and then the man was not healed? How devastating that must have been, would have been for the man. And God does not treat us like that. He does not laugh at us and scorn us. He loves us and cares for us. But still, the man could not have been sure. And so Jesus is showing his love and his compassion, his sincerity, his care. And yet we still find this man's little faith, this very small grain of faith, a mustard seed of faith maybe. He acted in obedience to the command of Jesus. He went and he washed and he was able to see again. I think he must have had great hope in that little faith of him at that time. I think he knew that he was about to be healed, and his hope was realized at that moment. Trying to get into the mind of the man, I hope you can understand that. J.C. Ryle said this about this man's little faith. He said, "It is the great principle which runs through Scripture. Believe and obey, and all will be right." Very simple. So I have a couple of observations, three observations, and we'll stop our services, okay? Verse 4 again. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. The night is coming when no man has the power to work. This is a very important lesson for all of us. And it's one of the lessons that is very difficult for most people. I believe that most people are shy. Most people are very private people. And most people struggle very, very, very much with having to put themselves out there, make themselves vulnerable, give something of themselves, time. One of the hardest things to give away is emotion. It's like when Jesus was touched by that woman with her 18 years infirm. He said, "Who touched me?" Virtue had gone out of him. Well, that's kind of what it's like to minister to another human being. It's hard. We must consider the purpose of our Christian lives. That's what's really important, I think, for Christians. Yes, we've been saved. Yes, God willing, we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we are seeking to enter into heaven and stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. But it can't stop there. It cannot stop there. We must consider the purpose of our lives is that the world lives in darkness. And we must love the world because they live in darkness. That's the point. The point isn't to make people our enemies or dislike that group or hate that group or wish those people were dead because they're so murderous. Our job is to love. Our job is to care. So God has given us spiritual eyes to see, and that is a great gift. And very few have that gift. The question is, what are we going to do with it? Jesus was always aware of the shortness of his life on this earth. He was constantly looking to that moment in time when he would give his life a ransom for the many. He was always redeeming the time. He wasn't wasting time on anything else but the gospel. He never allowed an opportunity to do good to just pass away from him, slip away. He was always about his Father's business. And he included us in all of this. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me. So let us use our time wisely. So when we work on all the things that are personal to us, that is important to us, adding to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, that's all for you and me. The question is, if we have all these things, how are we going to use it for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? So we must put these things to practical use. Each and every one of us must come to terms that we must be the light of the world. In this generation, again, like Spurgeon said, the Bible, the world does not read the Bible, it reads Christians. And the only way our gospel is going to be known is for us to put ourselves out there, make ourselves vulnerable, hold someone's hand. Get them to trust you, that you truly are a genuine person that loves them and is willing to sacrifice time and energy on them. And if you can do that, then they will listen to you when you talk about the gospel. Let us be ministering for the furtherance of the gospel while it is day, while we are alive, because the night is coming, our death is coming. That's what Jesus said. Okay, observation number 2, verse 7, and said unto him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. At the beginning of the Christian walk is met with an immediate trial of faith. You ever thought about that? God gives us a command as soon as he saves us. He gives us 2 commands. Jesus met the man. He anointed the man's eyes, and he commanded him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash, right? Well, the test of faith for the man was to obey the command of God, and he did that. Okay. The same trial of faith is given to all people who have been saved by the grace of God. He tells brand new believers, the first thing you are to do is to be baptized into a local assembly. And we live in a generation where the local church is not respected and frankly not needed. You can just go to church, visit this one, go to that one. It doesn't really matter. But God's word tells us that after our salvation, we are to be baptized into a body of believers and live our lives in the context of the local church. So the question is, how many today have broken the very first command of God after their conversion? They'll say, well, I don't really like that law. The very first act of a Christian must be obedience to his command, and that is baptism. And that is, of course, added to the membership of the Church of God, which is the earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God. How many in our day and age make a decision, get saved, and then never join themselves to a local body of believers, breaking the very first commandments of the Christian faith? You can look at Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 41, if you like, Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 37, and Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 18. If you're not sure, I'm telling you the truth. I think that the principle here is that this man obeyed the commands, and if you are a professing Christian, you must do the same. Obey the initial commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, the state of this man is a picture of all who have ever been born on this planet after Adam and Eve. Spiritual blindness is the state of all men born into this world. Born insane, spiritually insane, cannot think God's thoughts after them, do not want to think God's thoughts after them, hate God's law, and wants nothing to do with God at all. This man was born blind, and there was nothing he could do about that. All men are born spiritually blind. But the great physician sought this man out. He anointed his eyes, and he commanded him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. That's grace. That's mercy. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And it's our job to live in this society to point men to Jesus Christ so they can obey the commands of Christ himself. To obey the command of God is to trust him. That's what faith is. I trust you. You're telling me the truth. And I know you're telling me the truth because you've never let anybody down. So I believe what you're saying, God. That's what faith is. When he first started his ministry, and he went into all these small communities in Upper Galilee, Northern Galilee. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, command. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the basis of his whole ministry. That one verse, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Lastly, no one has ever been healed from congenital blindness. No one. In the history of the world, including right now, no one has ever been healed from congenital blindness except this man. The reason is because it's impossible. But with men, all things, with men, this is impossible. But with God, we are told, all things are possible. Jesus proved that he can do for you and me what you cannot do for yourself. He came as the substitute for his elect. He came and took on flesh. He became a man. The God who is without beginning and without end entered into time and history, the incarnation, took on flesh, became one of his own creatures, which is impossible, unfathomable, lived as a man who is despised and rejected of the ones he created. It's his humiliation. The incarnation was his humiliation. And then he had to live with the fact that he was hated. But he lived under the law. He kept the law perfectly because Jesus came to be our substitute. That's the greatest word in all of theology, substitution. That Jesus came and took my place, became sin for me, who has never known sin, in order that I might become the righteousness of God through him. Only he can give you spiritual eyes. Only he can awaken you and give you sight. Only the light of the world can do that. Only he can pay the debt that is due for my sin and yours. Because that payment is death itself. The immutable Son of God, without beginning and one and without end, came to do the impossible. Because only God can do the impossible. He came to die. And he did. God died for your sins and mine. And yet, because of who he is, death was not able to bound him. And he was risen from the grave. We live because of his resurrection. And after 40 days, he was ascended to the right hand of his Father, where he sits in his glory right this very second, continually interceding for all those who believe on him. And that man born blind is with him to this day. Only God can reconcile you to himself. The Son was sent to do that. Only Jesus Christ can bring light into the darkness of your own soul. And the first thing you need to do is admit it. Admit that your soul is dark and black and evil. And then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to the cross. Flee to Calvary and fall at the face of the cross and beg Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And trust him and believe in him. And love him, because he will never let you down. So this is why Jesus is doing this. He wanted the disciples to learn how to live the gospel. And he wanted this man to know that there is hope and salvation in Jesus Christ alone. May all in this room understand that. May all in this room flee to him. May all of those who are desperate, in depression, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would bless us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be our compulsion to be gospelizers in our generation as individuals and as a body of believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.